This is the first period, day four of the 1989 Idlewild Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Peter King, and his general subject is the wilderness journey. His subheading for today's class is forgiveness of sins.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. The covenant having been agreed by both parties, God and the people, both are now under severe obligation. God has just as much responsibility to the people as they have to him. He is to bless, they are to obey. It is a legal, binding agreement. Notice the difference, if you will, between the time when God appeared to his people before the covenant was given and after it. Before the covenant, there was lightning and thunders. The people were terrified. There was earthquake and the sound of the trumpet waxing louder and louder. And now the covenant is established. All is peace and stillness. Exodus chapter 24. And verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and they saw God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. Just one example, brethren and sisters, of how the covenant should have worked out in practice, and how it never did. Look at chapter 23 of Exodus and verse 22. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. Remember what we've been talking about. These things are reciprocal. God said, we now have an agreement. It's legal, binding upon you and upon me. What I will do for you, I ask that you do for me. Your enemies will be my enemies. Those who assist you, I will assist. Your adversaries will be my adversaries. Do you think it worked out? Do you think the enemies of God were ever the enemies of God's people? God said, go into the land and destroy them. They are my enemies. They are abhorrent. And God's people failed to do so. As a nation. Oh, the individual managed to do it from time to time. But never the nation. Have a look at Psalm 139. This is the attitude that should have dominated God's people instead of dominating just the individual. Psalm 139, verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? This was the keeping of the covenant. And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And that should have been the attitude of the nation. But it wasn't. Ever. It was the attitude of the individual. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up into the mountain, be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Joshua rose up and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up into the mountain of God. The Bible word, brethren and sisters, for rose up is almost always resurrection. So you see what happened. Moses goes up into the mountain. He is raised in type. He's representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses rose up. Moses was resurrected. And he ascends higher than the people. Now look what happens to him in verse 15. Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud received him. And he was hidden from the people who loved him. And so resurrection and ascension is typed. He is to come again with glory revealed in his face. There is more to it than this. If we come to Psalm 68. Psalm 68 and verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. It's speaking about Moses, of course. When Moses ascended into heavenly places, thou hast led captivity captive. The people who were captive have been brought out of captivity, and now they are in captivity to God. Rather like you and me. We have been redeemed from the bondage of sin, and we are yoked to Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility, as they had. And so Moses brings captivity out of captivity. And thou hast received gifts for men. We ask, why did Moses go up into the mountain? Why, it was so that he could receive from God gifts of the Spirit, which he could then distribute to the faithful people in Israel. And having ascended into the mountain, God reveals himself to Moses and gives him the Holy Spirit, with which Moses comes down, having received the gift. Moses then gives it to the likes of Bezalel, the great artificer, the great artisan who made the holy things for God, and to Aholiab who helped construct the tabernacle. Do you see, Moses ascended, received gifts, and came down and distributed them. But look how much better the Son is. Notice, brethren, if you will, how that when Paul writes to the ecclesia at Ephesus, he changes the verb, as you will see, in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Here is one, as the great Hebrew writer tells us, who is greater than Moses. Moses was as a servant in the house, but this man as a son over the house. Moses' servant in the house, Jesus' son over the house. Moses ascended to receive gifts. Jesus ascended and gave gifts. Greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, in connection with this little incident, I bring you to the account of the Transfiguration. Remember, later on in the account, when Moses descends, he is to descend with his face shining. When we read the account with care, we find that he ascends with three of his trusted friends later on. He goes with Joshua and Aaron and Hur. And Jesus himself, when he ascends the Mount of Transfiguration, also goes with three friends, Peter, James, and John. And the Transfiguration, brethren and sisters, is a marvel all of its own. Certainly types the kingdom of God, does the account of the Transfiguration. Because when you consider it, you have all the elements of the kingdom. You have the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You have the King in the earth, in glory. You have the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who represent those who will be saved. Peter, the man who went about and preached everywhere he is, always witnessing for the love of his God and the salvation which is available to those who will look to him in truth. This is Peter, the preacher. He's everywhere. And the kingdom will be filled with people who have been preachers, who have witnessed. But not everybody is a witness like that. Not everybody is an outward speaking person like Peter was. And so of necessity the Lord had to take others also. And he takes James with him, the first man to give his life for his Lord. And he's representative of those who will give their life for the Lord. And then there are those who are called to stay at home and witness. And do you remember the Master when he was on the cross, looking at the disciple whom he loved, said, look after her, will you? Speaking of his mother. And to his mother, "Behold thy son." And John takes the mother of Jesus into his house. And doubtless the invitations for John to speak at fraternal gatherings all over the world that was populated with the believers would have come thick and fast. But we seldom read of John, sometimes we do, we seldom read of John leaving Jerusalem. He represents those who stay at home to witness, you see. And this is the kingdom of God on earth. You have the voice of God and his glory revealed in his Son. The King is there and those who will represent the saints. There's a bit more to it than this, brethren and sisters. When Moses descended the mount, it was obvious that he had been in the presence of God, because his face shone. What do you think happened? Now, we're supposed to be people of the book, aren't we? I mean, what do you think happened when the Lord Jesus Christ descended the mountain of Transfiguration? Well, the three synoptic gospel writers tell us. The account is recorded clearly for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the story goes like this, that the Lord Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John and is transfigured before them. And his clothes become white and glistering, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appear with him Moses and Elias, speaking unto him of the things which he should accomplish at Jerusalem and of his decease. It's a diversion, Brother Chairman, but we have to ask, what did Moses and Elijah know about the decease which he would accomplish at Jerusalem? May I tell you why? Because they had read their books and they knew all about it. And they were there to encourage him and to put their arm around him when no one else did and say, "Master, you have to go through with it.
For our sake, and for the sake of those who will come, the sacrifice has to be made, of which I, Moses, wrote, and of which I, Elijah, preached. This is how they encouraged the Master, that the kingdom of God is there. Those who were saved by the first Exodus, represented by Moses, and those who were saved by the preaching of the prophets, represented by Elijah. And then Jesus comes down from the mountain. He says to his disciples, reveal it to no man until the Son of Man be raised from the dead. We don't want crowds coming to us for the wrong reason. We have enough trouble with that as it is, with people coming for the loaves and the fishes and neglecting the real bread which is given from heaven. So let's not have crowds of well-wishers coming for the sight itself. And so the Lord Jesus descends the mountain with his disciples. Now, as he reaches the base of the mountain, the hill on which he had been transfigured, there are his disciples confronted by two classes of people. The one is a man who has a child in need of healing, and the disciples of Jesus couldn't do it. And the other is the scribes who were questioning the disciples of Jesus. Never missed an opportunity, you see. When the leader was away, then we'll lean on the disciple. That's the weak link in... That was their thinking. That's the weak link in the chain. Wait until the boss has gone, and then hit the servant. That's what they were doing. And Jesus comes to them. Now mark this with care. Jesus comes to... We'll evidence it from the Gospel of Mark shortly. Because, strangely enough, he gives us more detail than does Matthew or Luke. He comes to the scribes, and he says, why question ye with them? Strange thing is, they never reply. They go away, and we never hear them say anything. Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9, verse 3, just to illustrate what we're talking about. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. Now, verse 16, he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought my son. The scribes never say anything. I ask the question, why not? See, ask lots of questions with the Word of God, and the teaching will come through it. I put to you that the answer is in verse 15. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. Is it just possible, brethren and sisters, that the glory of God, which the Lord Jesus Christ had witnessed in the Mount of Transfiguration, was still evident in his face when he descended? And this man, whose clothes had been whited so as no flaw on earth can white them, and whose countenance had been radiant, comes down from the mountain, and the evidence of God's glory is still on his face. And when he comes to the scribes, he says, why question you with them? And they are terrified that we never hear them speak. But the great multitude are amazed. Why are they amazed? He hasn't said anything yet. The great multitude are amazed, and they come to him and they salute him. And then the man says, Master, I have a sick son. May not be right, eh? Might be poetic license, Brother Chairman. But unless we look at these things with some imagination, we shall miss things, won't we? So there's no harm done in asking ourselves this question. But we've overrun the story a little bit. While Moses is in the mountain, receiving extensive detail of the tabernacle and the law, there is trouble. As they say, meanwhile, back at the camp, there were problems. As I tell you about Moses, will you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you? There's a great company of believers assembled, all of which proclaim love for Moses. To a greater or lesser extent, they loved him, or forgot him, or sometimes despised him. I'm talking about Moses. You are thinking about Jesus, aren't you? Please. You see, the problem is, he made all these wonderful promises, and now he's gone away. We saw him going to the cloud, but he didn't tell us how long he would be away. That was the problem. And now we don't know where he is. We think he may have abandoned us. His knowledge of things in this area is extensive. But nobody's seen him since he went away. And now we doubt if he's coming again. He's forgotten us. That's what happened. And as you have been thinking of Jesus, so now we must also think of Moses in the same context. Exodus chapter 32, please. And when the people saw that, verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. They didn't doubt that he was the means of their original salvation, but now he was gone. And they said to Aaron, We want to go, we want to move away from this place, we want to go, and we want to go now, and we need gods to show us the way. Aaron, gentle soul as he is, he's a gentle man, is Aaron. He's intimidated by their truculence. And as the saying goes in modern parlance, he came quietly. He knew Moses would return, but a small concession won't hurt, will it? Look, these people are bordering on rebellion. A small concession to them won't hurt anybody. Won't it? Will it not? This is a Bible principle, brethren and sisters. Do not ever compromise with evil. Not even a tiny little bit. Aaron thought he was safe in giving in to the people a little. He compromised. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us the example vis-a-vis temptation. The first temptations with which he was confronted, as far as the gospel record is concerned, are those when he was in the desert. Now, will you mark how this greatest teacher of all learns from his temptations? So that when 3.5 years later he comes to the time of the cross, he can sustain the temptations which come to him then, because they are identical to those which came to him when he was in the desert. And the principle is this: give in to temptation now when they are little, and you will fall when the big ones come along. I'm not suggesting that the temptations in the desert for the Lord Jesus Christ were minuscule. They were not. They were huge. They tempted this godly man severely. But what I am saying is that they were not as great as the temptations when he was on the cross. And my proposition to you is that if he had failed in the desert, he would have failed on the cross. And the temptation in the desert was, eat this. It will ease your discomfort. If we have time to go a little further down this line of divergence from our subject, Brother Chairman, we could investigate this in a little more detail. I'd very much like to, but I must not. The temptation was enormous, and it wasn't just because he was hungry. That's got nothing to do with it. That's not the temptation.
Now, the temptation was this.
Have you been blessed with the spirit power of God? Have you? Just? How can you be sure? Why not try it out in the tranquility of the desert, where no one can see? So that if you say to this stone, become bread, and it doesn't, nobody's going to know about it anyway. And if it does, which it will, you can be strengthened by it. You see, brethren and sisters, it wasn't his hunger that was on trial, it was his faith. Eat this! It will ease your discomfort on the cross. Drink this! It will ease your discomfort. No, he said. No, he said. Fall down and worship me in the desert. Take a shortcut to what is going to be yours anyway. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. No, he said. No, he said, it cannot be done. There is no way a shortcut can be taken to that which is going to be given to me, and I will not snatch it. Cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and all men who see you will believe. Because it is written, he will give his angels charge over thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So, why not do it? Jump from the pinnacle of the temple, attract the people down below, and land gracefully on the pavement, decelerating gracefully, where other men would plummet to their death. And all men will see you and say, this must be Messiah, because he's come down safely. And Jesus said in his heart, that is not the way to come to God. People must not be brought to God because of a superb miracle which you would have to be an idiot to overlook. I will not do it on the cross. Come down and we will believe. Do you see, brethren and sisters, the mirror image of the temptations in the desert compared with those when the Master was on the cross? And because he was strong in the formative years of his gospel message, he was strong at the end of it. And because he could say no here, he said no there. And that which seemed to be a little temptation, make this stone bread because nobody can see, was in fact a great big one. And the pattern is set. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, no compromise with evil. No compromise. None. And you and me, brethren and sisters, why, we flirt with it, do we? Flirt with evil, I'm sufficient, I can do this. But when the big one comes, I can be all right on the night. That's our attitude. We have to learn the lesson from the Master himself. Small concession to sin, brethren, leads to big errors and ultimately to total failure. Small concession, Aaron. Shall we see it? See what happens? He says to them, let's get the words right, Brother Chairman. He says to them, okay, I'll make you, not quite right, but it's a paraphrase of what he said. The words okay never occur in the Word of God. Aaron says, very well, if you want to move on and you want gods to lead you the way, give me your earrings. As students of the Word of God, you know what he was saying. Earrings in the Word of God are always spoken of as items of betrothal. The equivalent today is a gold band on your finger. But they didn't do that then. They wore gold earrings. I mean, if you question the validity of what I'm saying, go back into the book of Genesis and read the story again about Rebecca. And go to Hosea and see what God said there about earrings and betrothal.
Exodus chapter 32, verse 7. Speaking to Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, not my people now, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves, and they have turned aside quickly. I should think they had. What was it, 5 weeks? Since the, something like that perhaps, since the covenant had been agreed, and they've broken it already, we'll have no other gods, and now they have them. It's your people, says God, and you brought them up. Previously, it was my people and I brought them up. But now the covenant is broken. The day of Aaron's greatest error becomes the day of Levi's triumph. Verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man on his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did so. A terrible command. Who is on the Lord's side? Said Moses. Let him come to me. And thank God, the children of Israel, the children of Levi from Israel, Moses' own tribe, rallied to him. Kill all those who have been participants in the orgy that has taken place. It wasn't difficult to see who they were, you see. I mean, you didn't have to ask questions and say, excuse me, have you been participating in the feast to the golden calf which has been constructed? Didn't have to do that. It was obvious who they were. I should think they were mostly drunk. And they were certainly naked. A great orgy had taken place. And so you didn't have to be a very clever man with a sword in your hand to see who had to be killed. And 3,000 souls fell that day in the camp of Israel. Look at Moses' plea, brethren. Will you please? Exodus chapter 32. Verse 9, first of all. And the Lord said, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Move out of the way, Moses. Move to one side. Every one of these people is contaminated, and I'm going to slay them, says the angel of the Lord. Oh, Moses, what a fabulous servant he is. Don't make me, Lord. Here was an opportunity for advancement. Here was an opportunity for Moses to be the progenitor of a new people. A new start with a clean, godly man. A man so godly that he knew the Lord face to face. As a man speaketh unto his friend, so spoke the Lord to Moses. Moses had access to the things of God whenever he wished, not to Aaron. Moses was the exception. Whenever he would speak to God, he spoke to God's representative as a man speaketh to his friend, face to face. And now the opportunity arises. Separate yourself from them, that I may consume them in a moment. And Moses said, please don't. Oh, please. They're like children. Please have mercy. Give them one more. Will you please give them? Just look at his plea, brethren, will you? There's more than one, but of necessity we must just look at verse 31 of chapter 32. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, watch him stumble. Will you look at this little speech? He's so embarrassed. And he said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and he stops short. He can make no promise. What he would like to say is, if thou wilt forgive their sin, they'll be better. They'll improve. They won't do this again. But he cannot say it. He can make no promise for this wayward people. And so he says, instead of destroying the people and taking me, destroy me and take the people. Look, verse 32. Yet if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. I put to you, brethren and sisters, that here Moses was beginning to understand the necessity for one man to die. He was beginning to understand the need for the atonement. One man will come and do what all the sacrifices couldn't do. The sacrifices, well, they were good enough in a way. Rather like a man handing someone with a cold a handkerchief. That's what the sacrifices were. They took away for a moment the effect of the virus, but it came back. The Lord Jesus Christ comes along and takes away the virus. No cold, no runny nose, no need for a handkerchief, which the law had been providing. Now, when we talk about Moses, but it isn't to be wondered at that he's on the mountain with the Lord. It isn't to be, we mustn't stand back in awe and say, how on earth did Moses learn to talk with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration about the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem? He knew all about it. Blot me out. What a fabulous man we have. And so we learn, brethren and sisters, that the first step toward forgiveness of sin is a full and frank confession. And if we have the wit of if we have one iota of intelligence in our being, when we kneel before our God, before we get into bed, and if physical pain doesn't prevent us from doing so, then that's where we ought to be every night. And if you don't, will you start tonight, please? To kneel down by the side of your bed, ever you put your head on the pillow, and say, God, forgive me. And go through your day and recount in your heart the sins of which you have been guilty. It is, may I tell you, it is a painful exercise. And then say, in addition to those sins of which I am aware, I pray, forgive me the sins which I commit, of which I am unaware, and bring my attention to them, so that I might apologize for those also. Without confession, no forgiveness. It is not good enough for us to think in our hearts, the Lord knows my sins, and he knows I'm sorry. So I'll just leave it at that. Not acceptable. Confession before forgiveness. And Moses says, I know they've broken the covenant. Will you please forgive them? The people repent, and Moses pleads, as it must be with us also. Chapter 33, verse 2. Note the effect of Moses' pleading, will you? This is the angel of God, angry and wroth with the people still. I will send an angel before thee. Previously, the angel has been in the camp. Now the angel is going to go before them. I won't neglect you. I won't forsake you. Now the angel will go before you, not in the camp, but before you, leading you the way. Please, if only the angel could come with us, says Moses. Unless you're in our midst, we're a doomed people. Please, not in front of us, but with us. Please. Verse 14. The angel said, my presence
will go with thee, and I will give thee rest. There it is, brethren and sisters. There's the prayer of the great man. Altered the mind of the angel, so that now, all right, full and free forgiveness. Just a few verses then. Verse 11 of chapter 33. Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. And we need somebody to go with us. There's the statement of fact. Verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Verse 15. If thy present go not with me, carry us up not hence. Verse 16. For wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Not before us, but with us. And so the angel says, I will. Verse 17. The Lord said unto me, the angel bearing the name of God Almighty says, This will I do, also that thou hast spoken, because thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. What a fabulous man. What did he say, brethren and sisters? Show me now thy way, please. Do you think the Lord did? Do you think the Lord showed him his way? Well, we don't have to guess. Psalm 103. Would God we had time to read the whole psalm, because it's set against the wilderness journey. Psalm 103, verse 7. Remember what Moses is asking in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 13. Show me thy way. Verse 7 of Psalm 103. He made his ways known unto Moses, and his acts unto the children of Israel. The children of Israel never learned his way. They saw his acts. They stood with their mouths open and saw the divine representation. They saw his acts, but they never knew his word. As for Moses, his way was revealed. And if we had time, brethren and sisters, to progress through this psalm, we would see all about forgiveness. The forgiving capacity of God is so great that we stand and we marvel at it. Psalm 100, could we just look at one verse to illustrate what I'm mithering to tell you. Psalm 103. Verse 10, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Do you see the journey there? They've broken the covenant, and they deserve death. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. Thank God he hasn't. As far as the east is from the west, verse 12, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Oh, it's been said a thousand times, but may I repeat it once more? Why is it that the Lord says, I'll put your sins away, I'll forgive you? Unconditional forgiveness, provided you keep the covenant. For you and me, it's the same. As far as the east is from the west, why not as far as the north is from the south? For this reason, because if you stand on the South Pole, check it with your children's globe when you get home. You stand on the South Pole and you begin to go north. You go over the North Pole and you begin to go south. And you come past the South Pole and begin to go north again. So there is a measurable distance between north and south, the North Pole and the South Pole. But if you stand on the equator and begin to go east, you never begin to go west. Don't believe me, Brother Chin. Check it out. You'll see it is a statement of fact. And that is why God said, as far as the east is from the west, it's immeasurable. Read all about it in Colossians. God says, I've blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against you. He doesn't mean that there's a book here with a debit on this page and a credit note issued to cover that sin. That isn't what it means. It means the sin is lifted out altogether. And your next sin will be your first one. Isn't it fabulous? This is our God who forgives us our wayward, terrible, forgetful ways. And God will forgive us completely, free and full, so that we come before him not as sinners, but sinless, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Does that thrill you? Does it move you? I tell you what it really ought to do. And then Moses says something rather strange. Come back to Exodus, will you please? Chapter 33 again. And he says, verse 18, I see this being blurted out, do you? He's talked to God about showing him his way. And then he confesses that they need the presence of God in the camp. And then he says, the Lord says, I know you by name. And Moses says something. And I see his hand almost, come on, use your imagination, will you? I see his hand almost covering his mouth. What have I said? It was a very bold thing to say. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Nobody had ever said it before. What do you think he wanted to see? That's the question. What do you think he wanted to see? A display of pyrotechnics on the side of the mountain? You know what pyrotechnics means, don't you? Fireworks. Bang, flash, all over the... Or as children, 8 years old, give them a series of coloured pencils and say, show me the glory of God, will you? Hey, and a piece of paper, and you'll get reds and yellows and blues. Splash, that's the glory of God. Yeah, they're right in a way. That the glory of God is sometimes revealed in majesty through the sound of the blowing of the trumpet and the quaking of the ground and the rolling away of the black cloud on a non-volcanic mountain. That is the glory of God revealed like that. But Moses had seen that. He'd actually been into the cloud. He'd seen the flashing lights and the clearness of the angel of God and had eaten with him. He'd been there for 6 weeks. And now he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What did he mean? He'd seen it, hadn't he? Until you stop to think what this glory might mean. And one meaning of the word which Moses used is, wait. Show me the responsibility, Moses is saying, that comes with leading this people. Will you please reveal to me the responsibility which I have? The apostle is to pick it up beautifully in the New Testament, to which we don't have time now to go, when he says, we see this glory. It is an eternal weight of glory revealed to us. We have a responsibility too, if we see the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? God said to Moses, come up into the mountain and I'll show you. And Moses went up into the mountain and God hid him in a cleft of the rock. Do you remember the wording? And God's hand covers him. He's kept inside the rock. And the glory of God passes by. And Moses sees nothing because he's facing the rock wall. But that wasn't what he asked. He asked for the glory of God to be revealed, and it was revealed in God's name. Verse 5 of chapter 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed there the name of the Lord. That's the glory of the Lord displayed in his name. Look at it. The Lord God, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, and will forgive transgression and sin. Moses, you ask more than you realize. You cannot see the glory of God because no man can see God and live. But he has his priorities right. First, show me thy way, and then show me thy glory. Not the other way round. So it must be with everyone who will see the glory of God. First, let me understand the way of God. And then let me understand the glory that is associated with his name. And so Moses may not have expected a visual display. He requested an expression of God's glory. And he's saying, perhaps, show me the responsibility that comes with true worship. One day, you see, brethren and sisters, God's glory will fill the earth. With what will the earth be filled? We have to ask. God's glory, brightness, flashing lights?
Of course not.
God's glory is revealed in his character. And those are the commodities which will one day fill the earth. The earth will be filled with goodness and graciousness, with people who are slow to anger, with people who are plenteous in mercy and look for truth. That's God's glory. And these are the attributes which one day will fill the earth. But there is something else, brethren and sisters, in the last 30 seconds as we struggle to get the words out, to which I must bring you. The glory of God is always associated in the Word with resurrection from the dead. Do you remember John chapter 11, where Jesus confronts the little family of Bethany and says to the sisters, after he said, roll away the stone, and they said, please don't. Saidst I not unto thee that if thou shouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Now what are they going to see? They're going to see a man raised from the dead. There, says Jesus, is the glory of God. A man on whom the hand of corruption had been laid, dead for 4 days, begun to rot and stink in the grave. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot. And Jesus said, release him and let him go. Two miracles, you see. One is resurrection from the dead. The other one is granting of immortality. You are not raised immortal. It's a separate operation. Release him and let him go. But the glory of God is revealed in a man who was corrupting coming out of the grave. There is something else too. Moses was hid in a rock, and the angel of the Lord came down and declared the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was hid in a rock, and the angel of the Lord came down and rolled away the stone and said, come out. Just as Moses was hid in the rock, so was Jesus. Just as the glory of God was shown to Moses, so it was shown to Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead to demonstrate God's glory. There is more to it, of course. Moses comes down from the mountain and his face is glowing. He has to be covered. He represents Jesus again, you see, because Jesus is full of glory, having been raised from the dead. And Moses, representing him, has to have his face covered because of necessity. The glory could not be seen to be fading in the type because it wasn't in the reality. And tomorrow we'll journey on a little further with God's people and by his grace hear him speaking to us once more. Amen.